Thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for another opportunity to come into Thy presence. And now as we study Thy truth, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. As a part of prayer, one thing that you might remember, my wife has come down with this flu thing that's going around, you know, it's stomach business. And she makes many trips, you know where. In addition to that, my son has done something to his knee. I think it's an old football injury. But he went to the doctor today, and the doctor said he doesn't want him on the thing for 72 hours, so he has to be out of work. I don't know whether he gets paid for that or not, but that's immaterial. And also we have rejoicing the... Seth is feeling better, or whoever it was. Was it Seth? And we were praying for him. As you remember, Cindy was not here on Sunday. Sometimes we're glad you're not here, not because of the reasons, but because we can hear Lucy play and make a big deal of that just to make her feel better and, you know, inflate her ego and all that business. But nevertheless, be praying for those things if you would. All right, we're dealing with the principles of warfare related to the protocol plan of God. On Sunday, we took up the major passage dealing with the subject, and that is Ephesians chapter 6. If you'd like to turn to that, we're going to look at a few more things, and then we'll get right into the study this evening. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. As I mentioned, by the way, you Greek students, I will be making this text available to you so that you can have it as a challenge in picking out the articles and so on. And then as we go along, you'll be amazed how easily you'll be able to pick up the words as well as being able to read the actual text. Now, this is a new approach, of course. I have you reading within 4 weeks, whereas in most classes, you don't read for a year, and I think that's a problem. Finally, or in conclusion, keep on being strong in the Lord, and this, of course, is an imperative, in the power of His power, or the strength of His strength, or the might of His might. Put on clothe yourself literally with the full armor of God. The reason for that is so that you can stand firm against all of the evil devices of the wicked one or the devil. For our wrestling or our struggling is not against the seeable, that is flesh and blood, but rather against rulers, that's the first category, against powers, that's the second category, and world forces of this darkness. The three categories as I see them there is not just simply a summary of each one, but rather the rank or order of the demonic beings, rulers, which would be the thinkers, the organizers, the powers, which would be the ones that delegate that information to the ones that actually do it, and the forces of darkness would be all of the imps of hell that are in fact, or the demon host that are in fact at Satan's bidding. There is a tremendous parallel, by the way, to this and the type of warfare that we're seeing and we're engaged in the Persian Gulf. That type of warfare, by the way, goes all the way back to the Chinese thinker in warfare 500 years before Christ. And I've been reading his book. It's been translated, of course, into English. And I've been reading his book, and in the outset, it makes it very clear that all the Russian officers are required to read this as a part of their strategy. And, of course, Saddam Hassan was trained by the Russians, and so they use that same tactic. And the tactic is rather simple. You have one power, the main power, which is the king overall. And then you have the ruling class. Those are the ones that are a small group, but they're the ones that do all the organizing, the strategical as well as the tactical planning. And then that is delegated down to the power level, and from there it goes to the forces. It was one thing interesting, they said, or he said rather, that the rulers are the ones that really have to have the sharp thinking. The powers just know how to interpret that thinking and delegate the responsibility, or at least give the orders down to the lower level, and they don't have to think at all, they just have to be dedicated. And the attitude was, the more the dedication, the greater the force. Once the ranks began to fall apart without dedication, that's where failure would occur. When he brought this to the king that was in charge of the province that he was a part of, the fellow said, it's not conventional. And so he said, would it work? And he says, I know it'll work. And he says, until you prove it to me, I'm not convinced it will work. And so what he did was he got the concubines of the king and assembled them in a great hall and divided them into two companies, for lack of a better illustration, Company A and Company B. And then he took his favorite concubines and made them the charge of both sides. He then stood them all at attention. He said, right face, left face. First thing he said, this is your left hand and this is your right hand. And then he says, when I say right face, I want you to turn to your right hand. And when I say left face, and vice versa. Of course, I just reverse them, but it's for your benefit, because it's my left, your right. And then, of course, he said, when I say about, I want you to turn about. And when I say forward march, I want you to march in a forward direction. So he left that instruction to those. And now I want you to think about this, because this is exactly the thinking that's going on today, and this is the type of enemy we have. And so he came back a week later, and he aligned them all up again, and he said, attention, and they kind of, looked around. And then he said, right face, and all the women started laughing. And then he said, left face, and they just kind of giggled, and they did it in kind of a sloppy order. And then he said, about face, and they just roared in laughter because they thought it was the funniest thing they ever heard of. Well, he went through that the following week, and then finally he called in an axeman, and he took the concubines that had been in charge of instructing his orders to them and had them beheaded. The next order he gave was right face, and they all in unison snapped to and did it according to the way he had intended. That's the philosophy. And you see, that explains probably why these Air Force high commands were executed recently. We don't do that, you see. That's not our thinking. We have a tendency to go after the workmen. Their strategy is to go after the rulers. It's also basic Asiatic thinking, especially in Japan. That's why Japan is so successful in their financial approaches, because they do not go after the workmen. They go after the one who's in charge of the workmen, and they say, either you get your group to produce, or the one who is the least productive will take your job and you will take his. And then, of course, you know what hits you know what, and then things start going. I'm not suggesting that we should incorporate that, because we have a completely different philosophy, but I want you to understand that this is apparently the same strategy that is being used by the wicked one himself. He himself is the one who ordains all of the rules and regulations and tactics as well as strategies involved with our defeat. Then he passes that information on to his commanding generals. They in turn pass that information on to the lower ranks, the demonic realm, and then, of course, the spiritual forces of wickedness take over from there, and those are the ones that primarily attack you. Very rarely is a believer attacked by one of the high command. He would have to be one that is really accomplishing a lot. Even Paul himself said that he had been given a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We don't know the rank of the individual, but that one was primarily given to Paul to make his job that much more difficult. So you can rest assured that the more effective you become in the battlefield of life, the more opposition you are going to have. But remember that the battle is not ours, and our strength is not what's important, but rather His strength. And so I wanted to mention that again. And the armor then is mentioned in verses 14 and following. The loins gird with truth. Breastplate, the thorax, is the Greek word, covered with righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, where you walk, that you are constantly prepared to, if necessary, give the wonderful gospel to those who are unsaved. The shield of faith, so that you can extinguish, as I mentioned Sunday, the patriots of God, the flaming missiles of the evil one. That's exactly the way it appears in the New American Standard, and it's quite relevant in the time, or you might say, the flaming scuds of Satan. I think that word itself implies, you know, if I wanted to call somebody something low, I'd call them a scud. And so I think it's ironic that the enemy has scuds and we have patriots. I would hate to think that they had patriots and we were shooting scuds at their patriots. It bothers me. You know, here comes the crap missile, you know, that sort of thing. That's pretty low. Let's attack with our scum missiles, you know, or something like that. Then finally, the helmet of salvation, the most vulnerable part of the individual, that assuring us that our salvation is based on His strength. And then finally, the one offensive weapon that we have, and that is Bible doctrine. We have another that is not a visual weapon, but rather one that we use on a constant basis, and that obviously is going to be used in a little while and has already been used this evening by our ladies, assuming, of course, that our ladies met for prayer. If they didn't, there are other prayer groups, by the way, that are meeting during the week, and I'm encouraged by that. If you can't make it to Wednesday night or Tuesday night or Thursday night or whatever night, well, we have a Tuesday night here, then if you are working nights or working a strange schedule, get together with some of the other ladies during the morning hours. I know at least three that get together on Tuesdays or Wednesdays, and they have their prayer time, in addition to having it again on Tuesday evening here at the church, and then of course the men meet afterwards. There is our real unseen offensive weapon. And those of you that have the opportunity and don't start crying when things aren't working the way you think they ought to work. If you've been praying about a situation, and there's nothing more encouraging, there's nothing more enlightening in the church-age believer than to pray about a thing and see it come to pass, and then see it come about much more than he or she ever expected. Stay for prayer. That's an encouragement from me to you, if you would. And on that basis, then, we're to pray in the Spirit at all times. So again, it doesn't have to be a prescribed time on Tuesday or Wednesday night between the hours of 7:30 and 7:45 or something like that. Whatever. And then it goes on and says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Then he goes on and talks about praying on his behalf because of the pressures that he was suffering as well, that he'll be able to, without hindrance, present the gospel to those who are without. There's a tremendous parallel between the protocol plan of God and the doctrine of war. And so with that, let's take up the introduction to the principles of warfare related to the protocol plan. We'll cover this all week, and when we're through, then we'll get back to probably one of the greatest potential areas of warfare that has ever existed on the face of the earth, called marriage. But until then, of course, well, it is a potential. You've never seen battles like you see between a man and a woman. It's generally one-on-one situation, and I don't mean that to be vulgar, but rather one-on-one from the standpoint of the one arguing with the other. The other is much more attractive. All right, the principle then of warfare related to the protocol plan. Point A, introduction. Point one, there is an analogy between the protocol plan of God and the nine principles of the art of war. So it's obvious from this intro that we are going to be studying the relationship of the nine principles. Two things will come out of this. One, you will see the relationship to these nine principles, and then you'll learn the nine principles of warfare. And so that's one of the things that... And from time to time, I will interject some of the types of warfare that have been used and their applications and so on, especially as I'm reading this particular book at this time. I generally read about one non-biblical or theological book every 10 to 20 years, and it's been about that long, and so it's about time that I read this one. My mind, of course, can take just so much, and I can't afford the clutter with nonsense. I don't read novels. That's too much of a clutter for me. I read anything that is connected with and having to do with the protocol plan, areas of Bible doctrine, principles of the technical aspects of the exegesis of the Word, etc., etc. I can't stand reading something that is just either fiction or somebody else's thought or even a fact written by somebody else that's immaterial to the time in which we live. That's just the way I am. So my wife, of course, is an avid reader, but then she doesn't read any technical manuals. I'm the type that when I went into the service, I just took home the entire tech manual for the AT6 and read it all. And, of course, I have about 75 to 80% recall in what I read, and so I just memorized three-quarters of the manual. And it was fun because then I never had to look anything up. I've retained in the last 40 years probably about 40% of that, but a lot of it's still there somewhere. I could bring it out if I could find the drive that I put it on. Point two, the application to the preparation and direction for war is called strategy. We have found this out at least in part from a previous study. So strategy is the preparation and direction. This is one thing that the reporters apparently can't get through their thick heads when they ask if we're going to do this or we're going to do that. You've got to remember that the high command has come up with a strategy. And until that strategy has been tactically executed, they're not going to change their plan. Of course, and we assume from what they've said that they've taken, at least attempted to take into consideration all areas and avenues as to what the enemy might or might not do. I think even the consideration of what would happen if the Israelis attacked Iraq and the coalition began to break down. I think they've got a strategy involved in that. I think they've gone so far as to even look very cautiously and carefully as to what would happen as far as Iran entering the war. There may even be, I know I would have thought this as a very important part of my strategy, what would happen if, and this in no way is suggesting that this might or might not happen, it's simply thinking on my part, this is the way I think, that the Iranians are in league with the Iraqis, and that at one point they and the Russians will attack from the north, which will cause us much embarrassment and obviously a tremendous amount of loss of lives, in addition to the fact that we are making our own home front rather vulnerable by sending hundreds of thousands of our troops overseas. So you see, there's a lot of things involved, but I think a lot of this has been taken into consideration I pray. That's called strategy. That in no way, by the way, was designed to frighten you. It's just simply the way I think rather morbidly when it comes to war, because war is nothing other than obvious morbidity, because you can't think and say, war, how wonderful. It's a serious situation, and you've got to think of all the various ways in which things can go. And so maybe I have too much time to think about it, but I've painted all kinds of different scenarios and what I would do in that case. I might add, by the way, most of it ends up with a drop to your knees and pray, all right? In simple football terms, drop back and punt. Point three, the application to specific battles of operations is called tactics. So the tactical maneuvering is based on the strategic planning. So understand that when you refer in the military to strategy, it's the actual preparation and or planning that has been done by certain individuals. The tactics simply involve the execution of that strategy that has been planned. God has given to us not only the principle of strategy in the angelic conflict, but also the tactic by which we can succeed. And of course, that is a part of the mechanics involved, not only with our residence in the divine dynasphere, but obviously using the assets that we have by virtue of, and I like this phrase, delegated omnipotence. Delegated omnipotence simply means that God has made available for us as believers of the church age a part of his might. But certainly we do not possess his omnipotence, but he has delegated to us certain aspects of that omnipotence so that we can, as we have seen in Ephesians chapter 6, fight the battle not in the strength of our own might, but rather in the demonstration of his might. That's delegated omnipotence. Point four, our Lord Jesus Christ won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict during the first advent, and the tactical victory is now ours in the church age. So the strategic victory was won by our Lord on the cross. Satan, in effect, was defeated. He was defeated because our Lord was conqueror over the cross, even as far as having all personal sin imputed to him, he still remained sinless. Now that's an amazing statement, whether you realize it or not. Remember, he went to the cross sinless, and then all personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God, but when he ascends into heaven, he is still sinless. And the sins have been taken care of. Now that, of course, is under the strategic victory of our Lord. However, the angelic conflict still rages. And we know that every believer plays a part in that tactical expression and hopefully shares in that tactical victory. What I've just told you is simply this. For the believer that is doing nothing to advance to maturity, he is not a part of that tactical victory, but rather is a casualty on the battlefield of life. Whereas on the other hand, all believers who are advancing and have a love for Bible doctrine and attend on a regular basis to a place where doctrine is being taught regularly, they are learning more and more of the idea of strategy and resultant tactical victory. You cannot be victorious in the Christian life unless you know how. That's a part of God's strategy for the church age believer called protocol. You cannot be a part of that tactical victory if you are not using what you have learned. It is one thing to know it, and it's another thing to fly into Iran for sanction. Get the idea? Assuming that that's what they're doing. I hope that our military in the Pentagon know a lot more about what they're saying than what they're saying to the news media. Because if that's all they know, I'm putting my hands over my head starting tonight. But I think that they are not letting us know, and purposefully so. And I agree wholeheartedly with it, because never in the history of warfare have we been able to see firsthand, live, as on CNN this evening, Baghdad under immediate attack of Allied aircraft. Guy was out there shooting pictures, and it was being transmitted by satellite right into our homes. And you could see the AAA going up, and you could see the bombs bursting, not only in midair, but also on the ground. And you could hear the thunder of the bombs as they exploded. And apparently the Iraqi censors just said, keep shooting, let them know what is going on here. Oh, we didn't see that. You say, how about Vietnam? We saw it after the fact. But this is live. This is coming right across. And if there is a greater war in the near future, I don't know that this is a correct statement. We might even be able to foresee by virtue of anticipation and play the whole thing out before it even starts and then say, what's the sense in fighting? Because this is the way it's going to end up. I know that there are those who are even thinking that way, because there are those that play what is called war games. They actually have large tables that are about the size of this room and screens that are clear across the back of the room. And as a matter of fact, for those of you that may not know it, one of our men is involved in that. And what he does is he simply sets up a troop here, a group here, a group there, and sends aircraft here, and they play, and they say, now how many losses are we going to have? Well, it isn't worth it. Let's not get involved in that. Let's try another strategy. And they feed all this stuff into the computer, and the computer says, no, that'll never work. And they keep going until they come up with minimum loss and maximum effort, and of course that's what they choose as a result. It might be one day that war would be simply fought from a computer room and just sitting there going like you would on a video game without sending any troops out at all. And then finally, when you lose the game, you've lost the war, and the enemy just comes in and takes over. You understand what I'm saying? You know, like checkmate. Okay, you got me. Because it is obvious to both that there'd be, that's the way it would end up normally. Why lose the 100,000 or 300,000 or 500,000 or a quarter of a million or whatever? No, that's only 250,000 or a million and a half. I felt like I was digressing there. I guess I was. That, however, is not important for this, but let's move on. Point B, the principle of objective. One, the purpose of a military operation is the attainment of an objective assigned to a designated force. So the first term that we come across immediately is objective. This objective constitutes the guide for the interpretation of orders, the formation of decisions, and for the employment of the means available. The nation, its military force, and each element have their objective. Now, there are some things that are involved in the selection of national objectives. Our president this evening, if you heard part of it at least, I did. I had to leave, and so did you. But he was on the air, and he was giving some objectives. And people were applauding, so you can only assume that they were applauding because they were in agreement. But how do you select national objectives? Well, there are certain factors involved. The dependency is, one, on the political structure of that country. Secondly, on its military. And then, the economic conditions under which the following, under the following general rules. Here are the basic rules of objectives. What this is simply saying is that your political structure, your military structure, and your economic structure have to somehow balance out. An example being, if your military wants to do one thing, and the politics of that nation want to do another thing, or there's no money to facilitate the ability of that military to do it, it can't be done. Simple enough. So you see that there has to be a wherewithal in three areas. One, the political structure of that country, and we saw that in process at least, just prior to the final decision on our president to send our troops there, far more than just simply waiting for an attack, but rather taking the initiative. There had to be what? There had to be, according to the Constitution, both houses make the decision to allow him to do that. Well, that's the political aspects that are involved. If the politics of that nation say no, then of course somebody's got to act independently, and so you have renegades. Now, on the other hand, if they don't have the money to do it, okay, I don't know that we have it, but you know, we think in these numbers that are coming in, you know, Japan says they'll give us $13.5 billion. Germany today said they'll kick in another 6 or 7 in addition to the 2, so that's 8. Saudi Arabia is kicking in something like $14 billion. Kuwait is kicking in another $14 or $15 billion. We're not saying million, now billion. And that will last the war effort about a day and a half. Yeah. So we're not talking small change here. I did catch, if some of you listened, what the Kuwaiti representative said. He said, we're going to give you almost $14 billion. And he says, it's nothing. Can you imagine? They're one of the richest nations in the world. They have no income tax in Kuwait. They don't need it. Okay? Everybody is taken care of. They all live in luxury apartments. They all drive, basically, Mercedes, from the highest to the lowest. There is no unemployment. And they do not have a national debt. You say, what's the name of that game? 3 letters. Or 2 words. Black gold. And or, to coin a Brooklyn phrase, Earl. Only a small segment, by the way, of New York City that used the word Earl. Now, we all know it's oil. I never said Earl, except when a person's name was Earl, or a duke, or a prince. Boo. But I did say Goyles, and that is girl. But I never said Earl. All right, here are the general rules of political, military, and economic conditions. A, the neutralization and destruction of the power of the opposing military forces in battle. So that's one of the basic objectives when you go to war. Not only to neutralize them, but to destroy them. And the reason why I picked this topic is because we're seeing it. Obviously, I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that if this war was not going on in the Persian Gulf, we'd still be talking about the doctrine of marriage. But I felt that this was imperative for you to know so that when you see these things, you don't say, what destruction? It has to be. Hey, now, Saddam can't get it through his head. Why are you beating up on me when you want Kuwait? But I won't give you Kuwait. Well, there's some logic involved there. If you're the one that's standing in the way and your military power is the one that is preventing Kuwait from being free, then your military power has to be reduced to military powder. Okay? Pun mine. So the first is the neutralization and destruction of power of the opposing military forces in battle. We do this in the Christian life through the rebound technique. Every time you confess any known sin, why, you have neutralized the destructive power of the enemy because you're no longer living in his realm. You're no longer in Cosmic One, or worse than that, Cosmic Two. See, Cosmic One and Cosmic Two is like Iraq. Okay? The Divine Dynasphere is like being in the confines of this building this evening. You're not in any way threatened by any missile attacks from the Iraqis. You understand? There's no way that he can get through to you here. Sin takes us out of the divine dynasphere, away from the delegated power of God, and then in Cosmic One and Cosmic Two, we're under human power and therefore unacceptable as far as God's divine plan for us. And so we eventually end up a casualty. The second area is the possession of localities which will attain the national objective. You don't take every little town and hamlet. Some of them you reduce to rubble. But you possess localities that are imperative for you to possess. This is analogous to the believer getting into the divine dynasphere. That's the locality that you want to possess. That's where you want to be. And here, of course, is where divine omnipotence is available. Divine omnipotence, you remember, is reflected in the Christian life in three areas. One, we have the omnipotence of God the Father, reflected in the portfolio of invisible assets. We have the omnipotence of God the Son, reflected in his expression of his life during the dispensation of the hypostatic union in the divine dynasphere. So we have the prototype divine dynasphere. And then the third is the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, who, of course, delegates that power to us in the operational divine dynasphere. Point C, and this will be our last point for this evening, outside of the divine dynasphere, we are either under the operating power of Satan, under the human power of someone else, or under our own human abilities. I don't know about you, but none of these seem to cut it as far as I'm concerned. Number one, I know that I'm unable. Number two, if I am, generally speaking, I'm not saying this to be arrogant or boastful, but quite frankly, I doubt if any of you could do any better. So therefore, I'm not going to follow your direction. You get the idea? And then thirdly, I'm certainly not going to put myself under the power of Satan. So the three available powers outside of the divine dynasphere is your power, the power of someone else, or satanic power. And I'm sorry to say I don't want any of the three. I would rather have available the power of the Holy Spirit in the divine dynasphere. Tomorrow night, we'll see a little bit more on this particular subject. That still comes under the doctrine of principle of objective. That's the first of the seven principles of war. Thank you, Father, for the study this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you have...